One of the ways that we determine canonicity, do you know what that means when we say what belongs in the Bible, what doesn't, the validity of the biblical books, one of the ways that canonicity was determined was by what's called early church fathers or the teaching of the early fathers. What did the church in the first 100 years of its existence, what did it believe, what did it follow? And when those early church fathers wrote, if they quoted in particular pieces of books, that was proof that at least by the time of their living, 90, 100 AD, that those books already existed. So that gives proof of the historic validity of some of the books that are in here. I was reading an article in Modern Reformation magazine. It's a magazine put out by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. This is primarily a Presbyterian group of folk. The only reason that's important is that they're predominantly amillennial as a result. They did a whole magazine dedicated to eschatology, so you know I had to get my hands on it. And one of the articles in it was about the fact that the early church for the first 400 years of its existence essentially believed precisely what we believe here, that they were premillennialists, that they believed in a literal 1,000 years, and that they believed in the physical return of Christ, and that they believed he would come back to Jerusalem, and they believed in an ingathering of Israel, and they believed all the things that we've been teaching here. The particular view that this magazine took was that after Constantine came in, that would be when Rome Christianized itself by bringing all the pagan religions in and then mixing them with Christianity and giving us this amorphous mix that has become the Roman Catholic Church. And it was the time of Augustine, early Augustinianism, and Augustine was the first great propounder of the amillennial kind of thinking. Their view was, in this particular magazine article, that the reason the church stopped believing in millennialism, or the very fact that the church did stop believing in premillennialism, is proof that premillennialism is wrong, which I thought was a very twisted kind of logic. To me, whatever the first couple hundred years of the church believed is as close as we can get to what the apostles believed. When Rome came in, Christianized itself, and introduced Babylonish mystery religion into the mix, of course that would change what Christianity would think. And then if it believed that for the next 1,000 years, that doesn't give it credibility. You understand that? But their view is that because that kind of thinking disappeared after 300-400 years of the early church, that it is therefore wrong-headed thinking. So that got me going back and reading early church history, which I haven't done in a long time. So I went back and started reading. Well, in the midst of doing all that, this is all introduction just to read this piece of paper to you. In the midst of doing all that, I started reading Justin Martyr. Now, you may or may not be familiar with Justin Martyr. Interesting guy. Justin Martyr was raised and educated in Rome, though he was probably born a Jew. He was born right around 100 AD, though with the change in calendars, it's kind of hard to know exactly. And he died around 169, 170 AD. During his lifetime, he was a studier of Plato. He was a Platonist. When the philosophy of Plato didn't do it for him, he studied Socrates for a while, he became an Aristotelian, he got very into the Pythagoreans, all these different philosophers. He was very deep into philosophy and ultimately found that none of them satisfied him. And it was while he was in Rome, now it's going to tie into the book of Romans, now you see why we're going here, while he was in Rome, for the first time he came in contact with Christianity. And as he studied Christianity at the feet of converted Jewish Roman citizens, Christians converted from Judaism, he got a great education in Old Testament scholarship because that was the only scripture they had at the time. However, in his writings, there are 3 still extant documents that this guy wrote. The Roman Catholic Church still has the original documents. They were there at Rome, they're still there in Rome. There are 2 of his discourses, 2 of his arguments, which are basically what are called apologies. In other words, they are explanations and defenses of the faith of Christianity. And then there's this wonderful one, which is a debate. If you read the early philosophers like Plato and Socrates, they would write their arguments in forms of debate. And you would say, Socrates said, then Plato said, Socrates said, Plato said. And if it was Plato writing, it was his way of introducing questions he really wanted to answer by putting them in the mouth of Socrates. So, using that form, Justin Martyr sat down and wrote, roughly around 130-140 AD, and wrote against this guy named Trypho the Jew, T-R-Y-P-H-O the Jew. Now, Trypho the Jew was arguing in defense of Old Testament scripture and Old Testament law-keeping, Mosaic law-keeping. Justin Martyr was arguing a defense for Christianity, Paulinistic kind of Christianity. And in his writing, he quotes at length the three synoptic gospels. So that means that by the time of like 130 AD, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were traveling all over Rome and all over the Middle European, Middle Eastern world, because he had copies of them all and talked from them extensively. He quotes the book of Hebrews extensively, giving great credibility to the book of Hebrews and its authorship early on. He quotes from a couple things from Paul. Looks like he may have had the Galatian letter. So as we've been talking about the fact that in Rome, the letter that Paul was writing to the Romans, that there was this conflict going on in Rome between the Jews and the early Christians. And the letters of Justin Martyr, boy, really bring that to light. You can really see that. But I want to focus in on one piece of their argument, because in these two paragraphs, Justin Martyr declares explicitly what I've been teaching you here. So I find this to be a pretty good defense of what we believe. Trypho is now replying, the Jew, "I remark to you, sir, that you are very anxious to be safe in all respects, since you cling to the scriptures, but tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt?" Remember, this is after 70 AD. Jerusalem's been flattened. "Do you really genuinely admit that Jerusalem, this place, will be rebuilt? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? Or have you given way and admitted this in order to have the appearance of worsting us in these controversies?" In other words, his question is, you really believe? I get asked this all the time. You really believe that there's a future for Israel? You really believe that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt at some point in the future? And that the Gentile and Jewish nations are all going to gather together again in Jerusalem? You believe that? That's what he's asking him. It's 130 AD. That question was still up for debate. "Then I answered," Justin speaking, "I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to tell you one thing and yet think another. I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion, and we believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and the pious faith and are Christians may think otherwise. Moreover, I pointed out to you that some who are called Christians but are godless, impious heretics teach doctrines that are in every way blasphemous, atheistical, and foolish. But that you may know that I do not say this before you alone, I shall draw up a statement, so far as I can, of all the arguments which have passed between us," that's what this is, "in which I shall record myself as admitting to the very same things which I now admit to you. For I chose not to follow men or men's doctrines, but to follow God and the doctrines that were delivered by him. For if you have fallen in with some of those who are called Christians, but who do not admit to this truth, but they venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are simply taken to heaven, well, then do not imagine that they are Christians, even as one, if he would rightly consider it, would not admit that the Sadducees, or similar sect of the Jennis, or the Maristae, or the Galileans, or the Hellenists, or the Pharisees, or the Baptists, or the Jews, now do not hear me impatiently when I tell you what I think, but are only called Jews and children of Abraham, worshiping God with their lips as God himself declared, but their heart is far from him. But I and others, who are right-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection from the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and many others have declared." Did you catch all that? I know that was a lot of information. But basically he said, yes, I do believe that. And I tell you, there are others who don't believe it and who are spreading heresies. But those people are the Hellenists and the Pharisees and the Galileans and the Maristae and the Jennis and the Sadducees, all these guys. He said they're just spreading heresies. But the truth of the matter is there will be a 1,000-year, quite literal, reconstitution of Jerusalem. Now, where did he get that? Now he's going to tell you where he learned that. "For as Adam was told that in the nay he should eat the tree unless he die, we know that he did not complete 1,000 years. We have perceived, moreover, that the expression, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, He got that, by the way, from Peter, so he had to have had a copy of Peter, is connected with this same subject. And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that after that, the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. Just as our Lord also said, they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, but shall be equal to the angels, the children of God of the resurrection. He just said that John believed in a literal 1,000 years, and that when John had his revelation and wrote, there'd be 1,000 years, and after that, the resurrection of the dead and the general judgment of all men. He just said that's what John meant. John was a literalist. John was not an amillennialist. Do you know how important that is? Because there are whole lots of folks out there who want to tell you that the book of Revelation, the common thinking is, that the book of Revelation was written for the people who were undergoing the persecution of the first 300 years of the church. But that after Rome Christianized, that then there was no more persecution of the Christians, and as a consequence, the book of Revelation no longer needed to be read, no longer needed to be extolled, because you no longer needed the comfort that the book of Revelation gave you. Because the book of Revelation was nothing more than an apocalyptic book to try to reassure you that God would ultimately win, and that faith would get you through the trials and tribulations of the first 300 years of Christianity. But now, you don't need the book of Revelation, because look at you, you're living in air-conditioned comfort, and Christianity is spread worldwide, and we're just all sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back, so the book of Revelation is of no value or importance to you. That's wrong. John said it's quite literal. Justin Martyr, writing after John, after the fall of Jerusalem, in the early church, said, true Christians believe in a future, genuine 1,000 years, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, a regathering of Israel, and all the Gentile nations flowing to it, which is precisely what we've been teaching out of the book of Romans. I'll hang with the early church fathers, I'll hang with the apostles, and for all those who want to write books and say things otherwise, they can have their books and they can say otherwise. God bless them, I hope they do just fine. But according to Justin Martyr, he said they're heretics, they're wrong. I didn't say it, it was Justin Martyr who said that. Anyway, all right, Romans. There are many ways to establish orthodoxy. Going back to the early church is one of them, because the closer we can get to what the first century church believed, the closer we get to the right interpretation and understanding of what's in this book. So, bring you that stuff as I find it. Where did we leave off last week? Anybody know? Because, man, we were all over the place. We're in chapter 10 somewhere. Oh, and then we were getting...
15 and 18.
Yeah. And then...
17.
Okay, 17. 17, yes, you're right. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's where that was kind of our jumping off point last week. And then Bruce asked a question about all Israel, and we went forward, and now we're back. The subject at this moment, to bring everybody up to speed, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is Paul's discourse about whether or not God has cast off Israel. Here are the facts. Israel was given gangs and gangs of promises all through the Old Testament. All the promises that God made, he made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern and southern. There were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. There were 2 in the southern kingdom, and the Levites were scattered among all of them. When the Assyrian captivity took place, the northern kingdom, or what was called Ephraim, those people were taken away into Assyria during the Assyrian captivity. Assyrians were sent to occupy that land. So when they were ultimately freed, after the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, after the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, hundreds of years later, by the time they went back to their land, not only had they lost the northern kingdom, not only had they lost all of their Jewishness, now you're talking about 5, 6, 7 generations of kids growing up in Assyria. So they had taken on a very Assyrian tone to all their religious worship. They worshipped Assyrian idols. They knew nothing of the God of their fathers. And by the time they came back to their land was already occupied by Gentiles, by heathens. So they never came back and reoccupied that land. They became then known as the Lost Tribes. So whenever you hear somebody say the Lost Tribes, they're talking about those 10 northern tribes, Ephraim, the northern kingdom that disappeared historically, though Jesus seemed to know where they still were. The southern kingdom was always kept restored, was always rebuilt, was constantly kept intact, even though during the Babylonish captivity, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. It was still reestablished on purpose because the Messiah had to be born to that kingdom through that group, through Judah, through the southern kingdom, and he had to walk those streets of Jerusalem. So God, even though he scattered and dispersed the northern tribes, kept the southern tribes intact on purpose so that he could keep his promise that the Messiah would come through the southern kingdom. But once the Messiah came and died in 70 AD, he flattened that too. And between roughly 70 AD and 1948, Jerusalem and Israel as a nation were non-existent. 1948, they were reestablished as a nation. Jerusalem was reestablished as their capital. And people got all excited and said, look, here come the Jews from all over the world. They're coming back to Israel. This is what was written in the Bible. It's the reestablishment of Israel. They're coming back. And guys like me jumped up and down and said, no, it's not. Those are just the Judahites coming back. If they're still carrying the name Jew, they are Judahites. They're southerners. There's still 10 tribes out there somewhere that need to be found and restored. And it'll be God that finds them and God that restores them. Until that happens, those promises haven't been fulfilled. So throughout the Old Testament, there's all these promises given to Israel, but then Israel is essentially, after 70 AD, non-existent. So what are you going to do about those promises? What are you going to do about the fact that God scattered his people? What are you going to do about the fact that God flattened his capital? What are you going to do about the fact that there's still all these promises promised to Israel and Jerusalem, and yet there's no Israel and there's no Jerusalem? That's what's led to all of this theorizing and amillennialism and all this kind of church replacement theology that says, well, then the church has in some spiritual sense picked up all those promises that were given to Israel, and they're now being fulfilled in the church. Paul takes up that very argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and is asking the question, well, what about it? Has God in fact ever cast off Israel once and for all? Is he done with them? Even though he married them, even though they were his wife, even though he was a husband to them, even though he made them everlasting promises, even though he promised them the new covenant, even though he promised them a reestablishment, the facts of life are he hasn't done it. So what about it? Paul's argument is, so what? Paul's argument is God has always kept a remnant to himself. God has always been faithful to his word. God has not cast off his people. Rather, he has purposefully blinded his people so that he could bring in the Gentiles. And as we saw last week, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, he turns his attention back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. So here's his question, verse 18. He talked about election in chapter 9. He talked about the fact that the only reason Israel wasn't destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah, because certainly their sins were as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, that certainly the idolatry that ran through Israel should have demanded their destruction. The only reason they weren't destroyed was because of the electing grace of God, who had chosen them and made a promise to Abraham based on God's own faithfulness to God's own word. And based on that Abrahamic promise, God would never go back on his own word and destroy these people utterly. However, he would be willing to blind them, scatter them, and punish them for what they had done. Nevertheless, he promised every time that he promised to scatter them, he promised to restore them. You see that all the way through the Old Testament. But some, the remnant, here's your first introduction to this remnant concept, and you're going to have to really grab a hold of the remnant concept because it's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. Though Israel would be as the sands of the seas and the stars of the heaven, though they would be innumerable, though there would be a great company of Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God would nevertheless keep a remnant of them to himself. And in the first century church, Paul says that the remnant of that moment is the remnant of believing Jews that God has brought to himself. There's the remnant. Now later he's going to call the remnant and then the blinded Israel. Get this picture. There's believing Jews, there's believing Gentiles. The believing Jews that are in the church is the remnant God keeps to himself because he's always kept a remnant of Israel to himself. And then there's the group over here, blinded Israel. Got the three groups? Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, non-believing Jews. Okay? Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? In other words, have they not heard about the Christ? Have they not heard the gospel? Have they not heard the promises? Doesn't Israel understand themselves? Don't they know their own promises? But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, verily. Their sound went out into all the world, and their words unto the end of the world. That, by the way, is a quote from Psalm 19:4. We're not going to bother to look at it right now. But here's the more important question, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Wasn't Israel clearly, specifically told this is how it would work? For Moses first said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Moses, all the way back at Moses. That's, by the way, Deuteronomy 32:21, right in the middle of the law. While God was giving them the law and saying, if you'll keep this law, I'll bless you. If you'll keep this law, I'll give you life. If you'll keep this law, I'll make sure that your enemies never get to you. And then he said, but by the way, if you don't keep this law, and I know you won't, I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to blind you, and I'm going to do everything that he has actually so far done. And then in it, he said, and I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no nation. Who's that? The Gentile, the scattered heathen, the people who weren't looking for God, the people who didn't know from God, the people who didn't care, the people who don't have the covenants, don't have the law, don't have the ark, don't have the temple, don't have the tabernacle, don't care. They've got all that stuff. They've got the Torah, they've got the law, they've got the word, they've got the tabernacle, they've got the ark of the covenant, they've got all the stuff, they've got the sacrifices, they've got the religion, and God cast them off. And then people like Marcos, who didn't know, didn't care, wasn't looking, minding his own business, goofing around, one day God said, guess what? You, by grace, are going to be brought into my promise of love and charitable kindness and salvation. And a Jew is going to jump up and say, no, Marcos don't get in. Because look, I have all the stuff. I've done all the stuff. I've been doing all the stuff. I have all the stuff. How come he gets in? He's got no stuff. I got all the stuff. I don't get in. And Paul said, yeah, exactly. Moses told you that would happen because God wants you to be jealous of Marcos. By a foolish nation, them that are no people at all, I will provoke you to jealousy. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold. And he said, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest or laid obvious unto them that weren't asking after me. Who's that? Gentiles. Okay, let's make it simple. Tell us, if you would, please, Joel. Tell us how you sought after God. And he came to you. Yeah. So you weren't actively looking for him when he found you?
Oh, no.
Well, that's who he just described. People who weren't looking for him, didn't know him, didn't care, didn't want him. He said, those are the people who will find me. Why? Because just like you said, he came to you. He opened your eyes in mercy and grace when you weren't even looking for him. You didn't know anything about him when he introduced himself to you. I was found of them that weren't seeking me, and I was made obvious to them that weren't even asking about me. That's his point. And Isaiah predicted that way back in Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus walked the planet, God predicted that foolish heathen Gentile nations would end up with the blessings of God while the Jews were blinded. But to Israel, Isaiah said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So he made the contrast that all the way back in Isaiah, it was predicted that Gentiles who weren't looking for God would find him. But God's response to Israel would be, you are just argumentative, which is what gainsaying means, stiff-necked, will not bow, will not bend, arrogant, prideful people. And as a result, I'm going to go to the people who aren't looking for me. You think you got the religion, you got all the stuff, you're doing the stuff, but you've forgotten about me. You're so busy doing your stuff. You got so buried in the religion that you forgot that the religion was supposed to point you to the Christ to come. The Christ came, you killed him. And then God said, that's exactly the way I planned it. Exactly. Because that Christ had to die. And he had to be rejected by his people so that the gospel could make its way to Mark. Get the picture? Chapter 11, verse 1. So I say then, here's the big question. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Paul's answer is no. Israel hasn't been cast away. They've been blinded on purpose. And now his proof is, look, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You don't get more Jewish than that. Study at the feet of Gamaliel. I was out killing Christians. You don't get more Jewish than Paul. He said, and yet he came and got me. If he came and got me, it's proved that he hasn't completely cast us all away. Verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That's that word foreloved. God loved in advance the people of Israel and has not cast away his people. Know ye not what the scripture said from Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down your altars, and I am left alone here, and they seek my life. But what was the answer of God to Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Go to the Old Testament, 1 Kings. We're going to read this. You might as well see the whole story, because the people he was writing to knew the whole story. Old Testament, 1 Kings, probably around 19. May start in 18. We'll have to see. 18. 1 Kings 18. Let's start there. At this time, Ahab was the king. Evil king. Bad guy. He had a wife that you may have heard of. Jezebel. Very good. Yeah, exactly. She was such a bad woman that to this day, Jezebel has a bad ring to it. Not a lot of people name Jezebel because not a lot of parents want to name their daughter Jezebel. It's just kind of a bad name now as a result of this one woman. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. There's been a drought. During the drought, by the way, Elijah was being fed by, that's where he went to the widow, and she had a little bit of bread, a little bit of oil. And then Elijah came to her house, and the oil never ran out. That was during the drought. Also, for a while, he was sitting by what was a dried-up stream, and the stream ran, and birds came and brought him bread to eat. Everybody else is starving. God's man sitting there eating, happy. Then the child died while Elijah was in the house of the widow. And she got mad at him and came and said, why'd you come into my house and now my child died? So he went upstairs and raised the kid from the dead. So Elijah, pretty powerful guy. Ahab has sworn to kill Elijah because he's stirring up the realm against Ahab. So God says, go show yourself to Ahab. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so that when Jezebel had cut off all the prophets of the Lord, he had taken 100 prophets and had hid them by 50 in a cave and had fed them with bread and water. This guy Obadiah did that. Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land and unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all of our beasts because of the famine. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went the other way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way walking, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew Elijah, and he fell down on his face and said, thou art my Lord Elijah. The word art, by the way, as if it's a question added by the translators. He didn't say, are you? He said, you are. And he answered and he said, I am. So go and tell your Lord, behold, the Elijah. You might have the words, is here, also added by the translator. I kind of like, behold, Elijah, which is what the original text says. And he gets very upset. Obadiah gets upset and says, wait. What have I sinned that you would deliver me, your servant, into the hands of Ahab, who will kill me? Because as the Lord thy God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord did not send to seek thee. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah. And it shall come to pass that as soon as I'm gone from thee, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you wherever I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he will kill me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from thy youth. I think it's interesting that Elijah already had a reputation of being picked up and moved mysteriously by the Spirit of the Lord, which is exactly what happened to him. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets and 50s in a cave And I fed them with bread and water. He's pleading his case. Look, I'm on your side. And now you say, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah, he'll kill me. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? He answered, I have not troubled Israel. He's the one who walked into Ahab the king and said, hey, how about a famine? That'd be good. 7 years of famine. So he's blaming Elijah for it. He answered and said, I haven't troubled Israel. You did it. And thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. You followed the foreign gods. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and bring the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and bring the prophets of the groves, another 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So bring me 850 of the prophets of Baal, and then tell Israel to show up, meet me at Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people didn't answer a word. Then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and I will lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, okay, well spoken. Good deal. Okay, let's try that. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it, for there's many of you, and call on the names of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. So they took a bullock, which was given to them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. So then they leapt up on the altar which they had made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah started mocking them. I like Elijah. He mocks the false prophets, the ones that don't tell the truth on God. He gets up there and teases them, which I find funny. He says, hey, cry louder. Because if he is a God, either he's talking right now, or else he's chasing something, or maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep, and you must wake him up. So they cried all the louder, and they cut themselves after their manner with bloods and lancets until the blood gushed out of themselves, trying to get their God's attention. And it came to pass when midday was past, 3 o'clock, they've been here since 9 a.m. trying to get this thing to happen. They jumped up and down and they yelled, 450 guys, I would have loved to see this. 450 guys jumping up and down and yelling and shouting and cutting themselves for 9 straight hours. And Elijah's on the side goading them. Hey, maybe he took a trip. Maybe he's busy right now talking to someone. Maybe you need to cry. Oh, maybe he's asleep. It's very funny stuff. It came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and he said, now fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it over the burnt sacrifice, and pour it over the wood. And he said, now do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, now do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So you got wet wood, you got a wet cut up animal, and a trench full of water. this thing is not going to burst into flame. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 6 o'clock, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Clean sweep. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces. Well, yeah. And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take all the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. So the mob took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he killed them all. Killed all of Jezebel's prophets. Jezebel, not happy. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. You know this story. We're going to flip forward for a minute. The story is, he goes up with his servant, gets up on a mountain, and he prays. And he says, go see if there's any rain. They look, cloudless sky. He prays 7 times. The 7th time, his servant comes back and says, I see a cloud in the distance about the size of a man's hand. That's all Elijah needed. He said, go tell the king, look out, flood coming. Sure enough. So, chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she says, you go back and tell Elijah, Jezebel's out to kill you. And if I haven't killed you by tomorrow, then I'll die. When he saw that, he arose and he went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there. And he himself, this is Elijah, Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey has been too great for you. And he arose, and he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and he stayed in the cave. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you realize this guy just slew minimum 450, possibly 850 of the priests of Baal, and he ran for fear from one woman? What's that about? It's no wonder God showed up and said, what are you doing here? Make up your own joke. Carry on. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This is what Paul was referring to in the book of Romans. Verse 11, God said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains, or split the mountains, and it broke them in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his cloak or his mantle. And he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and it said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Asked him a second time.
And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahola, oh, I'm glad they changed those names, shall thou anoint to be a prophet in your place when you're gone. And it will come to pass that him that escapes by the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and they that escape the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet, verse 18, even though there's all this slaying going on in Israel, yet I have left me 7,000 men in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. You get that? God said, even though you think you're alone, even though all of Israel has gone after the Baalim, even though all of them seem to be worshiping idols, and even though you're on the run from a queen that wants to kill you, and you think you're completely alone, Elijah, I'm God. And I have kept to myself 7,000 men who have not gone the wrong way, have not bowed to the Baals, have not kissed them. I kept them to myself. I find a few things interesting in that story, not the least of which is that God never bothered to introduce the 7,000 to Elijah. He said, trust me, Elijah, I know what I'm doing. I'm God, you're not. Just because you don't think they're out there doesn't mean they're not out there. Just because you don't know where they are doesn't mean I don't know where they are. And just because you think you're alone doesn't mean you're alone. We're back in Romans. There appears to be no Israel. There appears to be no remnant. There appears that God has forsaken them. Paul says, don't you remember what God told Elijah when he thought that way? When Elijah thought there was no Israel, God said, no, I've kept 7,000 to myself. You just don't know them. So what's Paul's point in bringing all that up? Why'd I go through that whole exercise out of Elijah for you? What's Paul's point? God's in control. And there has always been a remnant by grace. Always. And just because the amillennialists can't find Israel right now, doesn't mean that God doesn't know where they are. He knows every one of them. He knows how many hairs are on their heads. He knows where they are, who they are, and he knows he's bringing them back, and he knows when he's bringing them back. See why Paul brought that up? He said, look, it's the same God. He's always worked that way. He has always punished Israel. He has always scattered Israel, and he has always kept Israel. So Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he loved in advance. Don't you know what the scripture said of Elijah? How he was making intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what was the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul's saying, look, why am I standing here writing to you? I am Paul, a Jew. Why am I knowing anything about this Christ? Because I am part of that election of grace. The only reason I know anything about God is I am part of the election of grace, because God has kept a remnant of Israel to himself. What was he doing on Pentecost when Peter went out and preached, the Spirit fell, and people heard in their own language, and it says 3,000 people that day, not counting women and children, were saved. A week later, another 5,000. 8,000 people within a week, all Jews, converted to Jesus. What was he doing? Keeping his remnant. Keeping his remnant. Sure, of course he was. He started the church by keeping his remnant. It's the way God works. You getting the picture? Now, sometime between Paul writing in the first century and now, did God change? Sometime between then and now, did the promises he made to Israel change?
Have they been negated, uprooted, replaced by something else? Something better, something different? No. Is there a remnant still? Yeah. During the tribulation, the time that Jesus said, Matthew 24, there's a time coming such as never was, never will be again. A time of trouble on earth such as never was. The trial of God pouring out his wrath. He told the Jews he was standing there talking to, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, flee into the wilderness. Go to Ammon, go to Moab, go to Edom, because those are specifically the three cities that Daniel told you the Antichrist won't make it to. There will be people in those three cities that God already said, you can't be touched in those three cities. You know why? He's keeping his remnant, because he has to start the millennium with a remnant of Israel. So then, if you've got a remnant of Israel after the tribulation is over, and Jesus comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem, who are the first people he's going to call? I read it for you a couple weeks ago. Out of Ezekiel, I will call my people from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom. It's exactly where Ezekiel said Jesus would find them to start the millennium. What a surprise. What were they doing there? Well, that's where Jesus told them to go. And the first thing he does is reestablish Israel, reestablish Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years, according to Justin Martyr and according to John, for an actual 1,000 years, Jesus rules and reigns in a physical form on planet Earth, finally making Israel everything he promised them all throughout the Old Testament he'd make them. Paul's making the argument. I want you to see the force of Paul's argument. I want you to see the force of what Paul was writing to the Romans. He was writing for a future for Israel. It's all coming. You can see now how this all fits together. It's a very unified book. It all ties together, and all these pieces all make sense as one cohesive unit. Okay, next week we're starting at 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which it sought, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's your groups. We're going to start there next week. And that'll take us into the two kinds of branches, and the wild olive branch, and the root is holy, and all that stuff next week. It's like coming attractions. You have questions about that? It's pretty obvious, plain and clear, isn't it? If it's that obvious and clear, I'm always amazed that people want to argue that stuff. I become one of those dogs in the back of the cars, you know, doing this, staring at people going, why do you want to argue something that clear? And what do you gain from saying there's no future for Israel? You gain nothing, other than the ego of being able to say, we're it, we're the crown of creation, after us there's nothing. If you don't understand your Israelology, you don't understand the Bible. If you don't understand how Israel plays throughout Genesis 1 to Revelation the end, then you don't get it. Matthew is a phenomenally Jewish book. How can you read the book of Matthew if you have no comprehension of the Old Testament and Israel? You can't read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation introduces a temple and Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, 12 tribes of Israel, and it's an amazingly Jewish book. You can't read the book of Revelation and understand it if you don't understand Israel. But you can't understand Romans, especially 9, 10, 11, if you don't understand Israel, as we're finding out here.